To our series in the Psalms today. I have to say it's rare for me to get as much positive feedback from you as I have been since we started in the Psalms. I'm enjoying it myself, so we'll see where the Lord takes us as we work our way through this marvelous hymn book of the early church. The worship time that we find here. One of the nagging questions of being a human is at some point we have to ask, why are we here? What's life all about? What's my purpose? How do we fit in to what we see around us? It's such an integral question to being a human that we have entire departments of universities that are given over to trying to answer that. We have philosophies way back from the ancient Greeks that tried to answer that question. And it seems like we're no further ahead today than they were back in Plato's time or Aristotle's time. And truly, the fact is, without the revelation of God, we would be no further ahead. But it's not just universities and professors and smart people that deal with those kind of questions. All of us deal with it. In fact, we face the same types of questions with our children, just usually not as sophisticated. For instance, how many of you have answered a question from your child, why can't I torture the cat? What's wrong with pulling the wings off of a fly? If you have boys in your house, you understand that. Why must I be nice to my siblings? Why? Or how about this? How come I have to share these cookies with others, even though I'm the one that made them? All of these questions, and there's, of course, a thousand more that are in those same categories, they ultimately come back to this bigger question, don't they? Why are we here? Who are we? What's our purpose in life? And thankfully, we have a book from God Himself that helps us to answer that question. And today's psalm, particularly Psalm 8, is a meditation on this very question, who we are as humans. And we're going to turn there in just a minute. But before we do, I want you to look in Genesis 1. Because there's a very clear link between David's meditation in Psalm 8 and the creation account that we find in Genesis 1 and 2, as well as the account of the fall that we find in Genesis 3. Psalm 8 is one of those connecting points where truths that are revealed earlier in Scripture meet with truths that are revealed later in Scripture. And it's one of those interesting intersections that we find in the Old Testament that mulls over what God's doing in the world and how He's doing it. So Genesis 1, we want to take just a minute to read 26 to 28. Because we need to keep this in mind as we look at Psalm 8. Genesis 1, 26, 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Of course, chapter 2 of Genesis is expanding on these three verses that we just read in the creation of Adam and Eve. So mankind, originally created to have dominion over the earth. Psalm 8 is David's meditation, if you will. It's the divine meditation or thinking through what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to have dominion, particularly as we live our lives in a fallen world. Psalm 8 is both a wisdom psalm because it picks up these themes of the wisdom literature of how to work out God's revelation in our lives. But it's also a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, giving God the glory for what He is doing and the miraculous and astounding wisdom and glory that is revealed through His work on the earth. But it's very interesting to me. We've worked our way up to Psalm 8, so to speak. We've done Psalms 1 and 2, which we talked about were introductions to the book. We did Psalms 3 through 6, which are laments, skipping Psalm 7, which is also a lament. Picking up on the other side of Psalm 8, Psalm 9, 10, 12, and on through all the way to Psalm 23 are laments. So we find this one wisdom slash praise psalm in the middle of these laments. And you remember a lament is somebody going to God with a problem, a concern, a difficulty they are unable to deal with and resolve. Whether it's attacks from enemies, whether it's sicknesses, whatever it could be that is bringing that individual to a place of despair almost. And yet in the middle of these songs of lament, we find this marvelous hymn of praise. It's just fascinating how the arrangement of the psalm helps us to see these various aspects of life. In other words, your life is not going to be a life full of praise. It's not going to be 24/7 living on a mountaintop. But neither is it going to be a life lived totally in the valley where you can't see above your own head and the darkness is so thick you have trouble moving in it or working through it. But it's going to be a combination of these experiences, isn't it? And those of us that have walked with the Lord some length of time can affirm to you that that is exactly what life as a Christian in this world is going to be. Some are going to be shaded more toward the lament side. Some are going to be shaded more towards the praise side. But we're all going to experience both. So Psalm 8, let's read this short psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's just pause for a word of prayer to ask God to help us. Lord, we want to sing and do, in fact, sing along with the psalmist how majestic you are and how glorious the world reveals your glory to us. And Lord, we are but feeble and frail and echo this, the words of the psalmist. What are we that you would be mindful of us, that you would care for us? And Lord, we profess our dependence upon you and ask your help this morning now that we might see something of your glory that the psalmist here is singing about, that he's penned and the Spirit of God has preserved for us. But we still need your help, Lord, to see your glory, to appreciate you, to stand in wonder and awe at who you are and how you have restored us to what you made us through the work of the man, the Lord Jesus. So guide us and help us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you notice, of course, that the psalm begins and ends with the same phrase. And it's just a glorious bursting forth of praise from the psalmist. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's identical wording at the beginning and at the end. And so the psalm is meant to fill us with that wonder and that praise for Almighty God. I want you to notice, first of all, as we begin, that the words for Lord are different. If you have a Bible that capitalizes the first word, Lord, all the letters are in capitals, you'll notice that that's the same in verse 1 as verse 9. So the first word, O Lord, is the word Yahweh in the original. That's the translator's way of emphasizing this word. And it refers to the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is Israel's personal God, the one who chose them from the nations of the world, the one who delivered them from the Egyptians, the one who settled them in the land, the one who protected them from all their enemies, the one who was the human lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh is their God. And that's what David is starting out by saying in his words of praise, that he's approaching a very personal creator. This is not some standoffish foreign deity that he's got to approach in a certain way, that he's got to offer any number of sacrifices or go through any number of gyrations to get this God's attention. You remember that's what the gods of the nation were like. You remember when Elijah was going against the 450 prophets of Baal. And they were dancing around the altar all day, and they were cutting themselves and bleeding, and they were chanting and singing these efforts to get their God's attention. And you remember Elijah, he had somewhat of a sense of humor, didn't he? Call louder, he said. Maybe he's asleep. Say it in unison. Maybe he's in the bathroom and he can't come to answer you right now. But those were the way that the false gods were approached. But David here goes straight to God himself, doesn't he? He says, Oh Lord, oh Yahweh, the one who chose us. We didn't choose you. And he meditates here on God's commitment to his people. The second word, Lord, is not a personal name as much as it is an adjective. And the word is, in other contexts in the scripture, it's translated as ruler or helper or governor. And so essentially when David puts these two words together, he's saying, O Lord, our ruler. O Lord, the one who's in charge. Lord, the one who commands us. The one that has the power and authority. And see how he's tied the two very important parts of God's character together. The fact that he's transcendent. He's the authority. He's the ruler. But yet David didn't even start with that, did he? He started with the fact that this transcendent, powerful, authority, ruler, Yahweh, is also Yahweh. The personal God. The one that's intimately involved with the nation. The one who has shown his concern as well as his commitment through the years. This God that David addresses, we find in the next phrase, is altogether unlike humanity. That again is one of the characteristics of the false gods. They mimic all of the features of humanity, particularly the bad features. So they were vengeful, they were jealous, they were seen as users of people. But not this God that David addresses. Yahweh is altogether exalted in his character as being his name. Remember, is shorthand for saying who he is. God's name, his character, his attributes, his being is majestic, it's exalted, it's glorious, it's excellent, it's wonderful. Those are all synonyms for the word majestic. In fact, it's so marvelous that it shines everywhere. There's no place where the attributes of God are not seen. There's no place in creation. That is the goal of creation, isn't it? That it reflects forward and shows forth the knowledge of God. You think of Psalm 19 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And this psalm is saying very much the same thing. In fact, look at this, the last phrase of verse 1. God's glory is not confined to the world. In fact, it shines above the world, above the creation, outside the extent of the physical world. There isn't enough room in the physical world to contain the excellency, the glory, the majesty of our God. So God is not like us. And David starts the psalm by reflecting on how vast the difference is between God and us. In fact, one of the keys to understanding the psalm is the idea of contrast. David uses contrast here very effectively. And in these first two verses, he's contrasting Yahweh's glory with the smallness. Well, really, with the fact that his glory cannot be contained in creation. It shines above the heavens. Mankind, as we'll see as we go further in the psalm, can't even compare, can we? Can't even compare. He's a creator, we're creatures. He had no beginning. We started from the earth. And we're going to return to the earth. He filled all creation with pointers to himself. We, as creatures, are meant to discover those pointers, discover what he's like in creation, and then rejoice in it. Well, part of that process of discovery is looking at how God is accomplishing His will in the world. How He defeats His enemies. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. I always used to think this verse was out of context, that it just got stuck here and it didn't belong. But it took a while of study to see that this verse beautifully fits in with the context of Psalm 8. Because it's revealing a part of God's glory that has to do with the moral part of creation. And let me explain that. You notice in verse 2 that it talks about foes and enemy and vengeful people. That it's an acknowledgement that God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2 has been marred by human sin. And that there is, in our reality, enemies of God. There is now in the world part of humanity, part of the angelic world, are enemies of Almighty God. They're foes. But part of the glory of God that is displayed throughout the world is how He defeats these foes, how He silences these foes. And He does so through the mouths of babes and infants. Isn't that glorious? In other words, what we're talking about here is God uses the weak things in the world to shame the strong. God uses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God uses the things that are not to defeat the things that are. We find that laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we find it illustrated throughout all of the Scripture that God in His majesty and His glory that the universe cannot contain accomplishes His will through the weakest and vilest and most impotent things. So we find in the Old Testament that Pharaoh, the superpower of the world, is defeated by slaves. That Midian, the great hordes of Midian, were defeated by Gideon and 300 men, a man that was hiding in a well. That Goliath is killed by a teenager. That the great superpower Assyria is defeated by Hezekiah's prayers. That Babylon is defeated by Daniel's faithfulness. That Satan is defeated by Jesus' death. And brothers and sisters, we find that we save our own lives by losing them. So verse 2 is an acknowledgement of the glory of God as He accomplishes His will in the moral realm, teaching us that we're not going to win by an exercise of might, by an exercise of power. That God's accomplishing His work through the weak, through the dependent upon Himself. So then from verse 3 to 8, we find David picking up and reflecting on God's glory in the physical realm. So verse 2, as I say, dealing with the moral realm. Verse 3 to 8, dealing with the physical realm, the natural world. And again, we find a great contrast here between the power, the forces of nature, even the creatures that we find in nature, contrasted with human frailty, human insignificance, if you will. In other words, God lavishly endows humanity with an importance that's completely out of proportion to our physical size. If we were to judge solely by our physical capabilities as human beings, we would hardly be noticed by God at all. There's far more, physically speaking, there's far stronger, far faster, far more powerful, far more, frankly, wonderful creatures than human beings. And yet, inexplicably, God chose humanity to bear his image and to be the head of his creation. Look with me at verse 3, at where this contrast begins. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Verse 3 is David's meditation as he was in a planetarium. Any of you ever go to a planetarium? Of course, David's planetarium was real. As he laid on his back, probably while he was tending sheep some evening, or maybe a series of evenings, looking up to a cloudless sky and marveling at that. We find that same type of thing in a planetarium, don't we, even though it's artificial, where you can get in a chair and you can lay back and you can have the whole ceiling turned into the universe. Stars and planets and everything. And then you have a narrator that begins to explain some of the glories of that universe. That's what's really helpful to me, is to have somebody tell me. We're told that the sun is 94 million miles away from the earth, and that it takes light 8 minutes, approximately 8 minutes, to reach earth from the sun. The next closest star is almost 25 trillion miles away. And light from that star takes 137,000 years to reach Earth. The closest galaxy outside of our own, and we're in the Milky Way galaxy, the closest galaxy is the Andromeda galaxy, which would take 24 million light years to get to it. That's how long light travels in a year. It would take 24 million of those years just to get to that galaxy. And these are just some illustrations of the vastness, the absolute stupendousness of the universe that we live in. Stars without number, distances that we can't even calculate, questions that we cannot answer. I don't know about you, but every time I've gone through one of those planetarium shows, I come away feeling very small indeed. And that's how David felt here. When I look at the universe, the stars, the moon, and look how he phrases it in verse 3. God set all of those things in place just with his finger. He didn't even have to lift his arm. In fact, that's just a figure of speech that we know, because God doesn't have fingers and arms. He literally just spoke, and the glories of creation came into being. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that we would have such a privilege bestowed upon us? But there's an even more of a contrast that David contemplates as he goes through verses 6 to 8, and he looks at the animal kingdom. And he begins to name many of the animals that man has dominion over. Animals, as I mentioned earlier, that far exceed humans in strength, in speed, in ability to move things. Again, man inexplicably has dominion over these creatures. We watch the animal planet from time to time. And it's fascinating to see the variety of creatures that humanity is involved with, that we're working with, that we're training, that we're, in a sense, acting like God and trying to fix them. There's a number of veterinarian shows that are on TV, and some of them are dealing with exotic animals, elephants and those types of things. Who are we to have dominion over creatures the size of an elephant, the size of a whale, the size of the fish that move in the sea? Who are we to be able to go underwater and survive when we're not equipped to do that? God designed the world and put us in charge. Humanity. Who are we to have such a rare and glorious privilege? In fact, David talks about the honor bestowed upon us in verse 5. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Think of that. We not only have dominion over the physical world, but we're just under the angels. And I would argue one day we're going to be above the angels. Being crowned with glory and honor. God invested us with a dignity and honor to rule over this world, to manage it, to improve it, to act as God's representative, to in a sense be a mirror image of God as we extend the rule of God across this created world. And that's why he gave us gifts that are above those that we find in the animal kingdom. He gave us the ability to reason. He gave us the ability of abstract thinking so we can ask those why questions that we're asking. He gave us the ability to appreciate art and beauty, the understanding of right and wrong, and the ability to implement justice. We must, therefore, be worshipful creatures. We're to be good stewards of the creation, improving it and protecting it, and showing forth what it means to be in right relationship with God, with others, and with the physical world. Those are the three spheres that God expects and put Adam and Eve as their duty, put upon them their duty, that they would be in right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, and then good stewards, good managers, improvers, if you will, of the created order. And yet when we look today, we don't see man doing such a good job in those three spheres, do we? We don't see humanity in right relationship in any of those areas. Every so often we'll catch fleeting glimpses of something that's noble, like this effort that's going on currently in Thailand to rescue those young boys, that soccer team trapped in a cave. And it's every so often you see the world come together and work and resources poured into and people that are experts in those areas volunteer to go at their own expense to help. And you get a glimpse that humanity's got some good qualities in them. But mostly we don't see that, do we? Mostly we see dysfunction or abuse or rebellion, mankind out of order. And so David here, as he's singing, is singing about the ideal human, singing about Adam and Eve before sin, because the sin that has come into our world has badly, badly marred God's image in us. We foolishly stepped outside of our boundaries. And now the world is like a broken down car on the side of the freeway. You ever see that? You ever pass somebody? Car's limping along, chuggling and sputtering and coughing. Still going, but it's barely still going. And that's what the world is like today, isn't it? Because of our sin. Because mankind, the peak, the pinnacle, the high point of God's creation, the one invested with the image of God, forfeited that image, stepped out from under it, and had that image marred by sin. But amazingly, even though it was our fault, God stepped in, didn't he? God stepped in and he promised to overhaul creation, to repair it, to make it better than new. And what's so gloriously astounding to me is that he did that remodeling, that restoration work through a man. Through a man. The man. The ideal man. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see then that this psalm points backward to the creation account, but it also points forward to the coming of the ideal man who's going to restore creation, who's going to rid it of the sin and the curse. God prepared the Lord Jesus Christ to overturn this disaster, the disaster of creation, and to restore both man and nature. And that's why Hebrews 2 picks up this theme right out of Psalm 8. And he applies it to Jesus. The writer to Hebrews says he's the last Adam to come. He's the one who is the ideal man who's going to fix what we broke. He's the one that's going to restore creation so that one day we will be in proper relationship to it. We'll have our relationship to God restored. We'll have our relationship to one another restored. And we will be in proper relationship with the creation. We're going to be able to live as we were always meant to live, through the work of the man, the restorer, the mechanic, if you will, that gets the car running better than new. And gloriously, the Lord Jesus did it in accord with what we found in verse 2. Weakness and impotence as he restores the creation in the weakness and humility of death. This is the way Hebrews 2:9 puts it. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. Oh, my dear friends, through Jesus' death we are given life. Through his brokenness we are made whole. Through his weakness we're restored. Through his rejection we are reconciled. Is it any wonder that he has all the glory and honor right now, that he's crowned at the right hand of the King of Kings? Because he truly deserves it. Amen. He alone deserves honor and praise and worship. We were abandoned, broken, drowning in our sin. But he came as a man to restore mankind to God. We were consigned to a futile existence of unsatisfying experiences. You realize that about the world around you? That they will never reach what they're looking for. They will never be satisfied with the things that they're attempting. They will be consigned to an eternity of futility. And so would have we, had God not chosen us and come to us in our misery and open our eyes. Jesus, the ideal man, forgives our sin and satisfies our deepest longings. He is the one crowned with glory and honor and the dominion over all the works of God's hands. Think of Philippians 2. So here's the answer to that nagging question that we started with. Who are we? What are we about? In the words of Tim Keller, we find that we're more wicked than we ever dared to believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. Jesus became who we were so that we might become what He is. Viewed from this standpoint, from the standpoint of redemption, we have 1,000 times more reason than David to sing, "Oh, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him." And the only true answer is, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this psalm and the reflection on who we are as human beings. We thank you for your great love that drove you to pay that such a high cost, the highest cost, for the least deserving. That, Lord, we might be fully restored humanity, both men and women, able to be in that perfect relationship with you because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Able to be in that perfect relationship with each other because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, being able to be in perfect relationship to the creation, again, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you gave everything for us. And Lord, just help us to meditate on who we are in you. And then, Lord, change us in ever-increasing glory that we might be more reflective in our lives of who we really are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in your great name. Amen.